Spirit Catholic Radio, KVSS. We are Catholic Radio for the Christian community. Good morning. Welcome to Spirit Mornings with Bruce and Chris McGregor. And it's Monday. We're joined again by Mark Hart for another rousing edition of Ask the Bible Geek. Mark, of course, leading conferences, retreats, and missions for teens and adults around the world. Mark, also the Vice President of Life Teen International, a Catholic youth ministry. The author of Blessed Are the Bored in Spirit, A Young Catholic Search for Meaning, and a couple volumes of Ask the Bible Geek, Answers to Questions from Catholic Teens. Mark and his lovely wife Mel and their two wonderful daughters live in Arizona, and another one on the way, too. Mark, congratulations.
Thank you so much.
All right. Well, we heard from people last week because I was remiss in bringing up our bombastic music on the Ten Commandments. So we'll not make that mistake again. So far, we have covered the first five. I am the Lord your God. You shall not have strange gods before me. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Number three, remember to keep holy the Lord's Day. Number four, honor your father and mother. Number five, you shall not kill, which brings us to the topic of our program this morning, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And Mark, this is one of those we thought we had our hands full last week in figuring how, well, maybe that thou shalt not kill thing does not affect me, but the subject matter we're going to touch today on the sixth commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, really touches on all areas of sexual morality. And in the secular culture and environment that we have around us, this sexual morality, I think, touches nearly every one of the areas of human life, our ways of dressing, reading, the things we do and watch for entertainment, recreation, our style of dating, relating to one another, whether those ways are intimate or social. My gosh, we have a lot to be commanded here on the Sixth Commandment, don't we?
Oh, my goodness. And this is absolutely... absolutely, without a doubt, one of those. This is the commandment where I think everyone starts to kind of lean in towards their steering wheel, or to lean over towards the towards the dashboard, or turn up the radio a little bit. You know.
Yep.
You know, it's really interesting, and this is one of the beauties. We're so blessed to be Catholic.
Indeed.
We're just so blessed to be Catholic, and one of the beauties of being Catholic is the gift of the Catechism. Obviously, obviously our church is the church that put together the sacred scriptures and developed the canon after centuries of prayer and debate in terms of the New Testament and literally like that safeguarded sacred scripture.
Yep.
And while the Catechism is not the same as sacred scripture, it is such an invaluable resource to us as a church, as a people of God, because our faith is not a shallow faith. Our faith is one of great depth, and because of that depth, one of the best things we can do as we're reading Scripture, it has to have, if you have your Scripture in your right hand, have your Catechism in your left, right?
Yep.
And one of the beauties in the Catechism, when it talks about the commandments, and I really do encourage people, if you know, take the Catechism they have in their home, or if they don't have one, get one, but to take their Catechism and read through what the Church says about the commandments, because they are so deep and so vast, like we talked about last week with Thou Shalt Not Kill. And what's interesting is, as the Church frames the Sixth Commandment in the Catechism, before it ever talks about sexuality or chastity, it talks about God's creation of male and female.
Right.
And this is very, very, very important. And it does not take even a theologian to understand the purpose. Like, the Church is very purposeful in how she explains the Sixth Commandment. Unless we really embrace the idea of why we were created by God in His image, and not just in His image, but male and female. Until we really understand that, and the dignity of the human person, and our identity, our sexual identity, is completely intertwined with our spiritual identity, that our body and soul are not two separate entities. You know, that they're infused and entwined.
Right.
when we're created by God. And the beauty of it is that as John Paul II so intelligently and so spirit-led when he gave us the gift of the theology of the body, as John Paul II, you know, points out for us, is that our whole physical makeup, our physical identity, our body, our sexuality, everything, every gift of God, the way that we're created, is an arrow. It's an arrow designed to point back to God.
Mm-hmm.
So that in our very sexual identity, as a man, as giver, as a woman, as receiver, that there is the mystery of God exists in and is revealed in the human body.
Right.
And if we understand that, then chastity takes on a new meaning, because chastity is not abstinence. abstinence obviously is a part of chastity, but a lot of times if we don't really pray it through, people just sort of take the two and put them together. Oh, chastity means don't have sex.
Yeah.
No, you know, there's a deeper reality there. Married couples are called to live chastity. Single people are called to live chastity. You know, that chastity does not mean abstinence from sexual activity. Chastity means a successful integration of sexuality. It means a successful integration of man's body and spirit.
Right.
So that's what it's so in a real layman's way of explaining chastity is really that the understanding of when you feel as though your body and your soul are in that tug of war. If people feel that tug of war between lust or temptation or pornography or you know, masturbation or any of those other kinds of maladaptive sexual sins. Any time that we feel that tug of war as a people, okay, that tug of war, what God is trying to say in chastity is that tug of war doesn't exist if we're open to the Spirit and if our body and our spirit are successfully integrated.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so like what St. Paul's talking about in Romans 7 and 8 and 9 when he's talking about it's, you know, my flesh does things that my spirit doesn't want it to do. And what he's trying to explain is that I have to allow my spirit to lead the flesh and not vice versa.
Yeah.
So this all boils down to, like, before we ever talk about actual manifestations of proper sexuality or improper sexuality, what the church is trying to say is that before you can ever discuss a sexual sin and look at sexual sin in the commandments, what you first have to understand is, and this is sort of the same thing Jesus, we said this before, Jesus, when he comes in Matthew 5, he says, I didn't come to abolish the law. Okay, I didn't come to abolish the commandments. I came to fulfill it. I came to complete it. I came to unpack it. I came to reveal it. I came to explain it. And that's why the church is trying to say, the church starts on a positive, not on a negative.
Mm-hmm.
So when you go to the catechism, it doesn't say you're an awful person, it doesn't just say don't have premarital sex, don't look at pornography, don't masturbate, don't do these other things. What the church says is you are beautiful. You are beautiful, and you are wonderful, and you are glorious, and you are created by God in his image, and you are created as a man and a woman, and you are created with dignity, and you are created to be a reflection of the living God who created you and who is within you. And that's where your integrity comes from. And chastity is a virtue that calls to mind self-mastery, and it's a moral virtue. And chastity is a way that you can properly live as a person, but chastity ensures that you properly offer yourself, the gift of self.
Right.
And where we go wrong in our sexuality or in sexual sin is when we don't offer ourselves, and we're not offering ourselves as giver when we're instead looking to take, because that's when sex becomes a disordered act.
Absolutely. Well, Mark, let's kind of boil this down into a couple of facets here. One, basically this command does call us to lead a chaste life according to our particular state of life. And when we talk about the sexuality nature of things, our true God-given purpose, the God-given purpose of our sexuality, is really basically to enhance the conjugal love of a husband and wife in marriage, so that from that union, there'll be great fruit, and that is bringing the new life of children into their lives.
Absolutely. That the purpose of sexuality in a covenantal sacramental relationship is twofold. It is absolutely the unitive, to bless that conjugal love, and there's the procreative. And when we take the procreative out of it, when we try to play God through contraception or through any other method, when we try and take the procreative out of it, we've now taken the beautiful purpose of our sexuality and we've reduced it to use.
Yep.
It now becomes, instead of self-gift, it becomes selfish. You know, John Paul II, he said, the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is lust.
Right.
And if you think about that, there's an amazing wisdom in that. He's absolutely right, because lust is selfish, and true love is selfless. And when he said that, I mean, it's so intuitive and it's so true, because chastity and charity are intimately connected. And that is why the church says, you know, in her wisdom, that the sexual act is reserved for a sacramental relationship. Now, whether or not God blesses that and brings children and bears fruit from that, you know, that's for God to decide. But that openness is there. That there are no other barriers, you know, emotional, physical, human, any man made. There are no other barriers that we're putting in impeding that gift of life. You know, and honestly, there is a really, if you think about what the wedding vows are, that the four promises of free and total and fruitful and faithful. You know, do you come here of your own free will? You know, are you open to children? Are you going to, you know, live faithfully? But those promises of free, total, fruitful, and faithful that we make on our wedding day at the sacrament of holy matrimony, the word matrimony meaning the way of making a mother. That's what the word literally means.
Yeah.
And we're literally, actually, authentically praying and saying those prayers to the best of our ability, then really, if a couple is contracepting on their wedding day, they've already violated the vows.
Correct.
Because you are vowing in a house of God before a priest of God as you enter into the sacrament of God and the two become one in God. What you're saying is, I am open to life. And that is dismantled and it is undone if a couple is contracepting.
Right.
But what's interesting though is that a lot of people will say, we always use in this culture and people use in this culture is, well, I love him. Well, I love her. And, quote unquote love becomes the critical success indicator of whether or not a couple is allowed to have premarital sex in their mind. So we justify sex outside of the marriage covenant with the word love. But what's interesting about the word love is that when we look at it, love, people reduce love to a lot of different things. Love is I lust him, love is I like him, love is I am committed to him. But love is death.
Yeah.
That's really what love is. That, like, when we look at the cross, that's what Jesus is saying, is this is what love is, mm-hmm. is to die to oneself. And, what's interesting is on the cross, it was the sign over his head said who he was, but it was the body on the cross that proclaimed whose he was. And we can say all day long that we're Catholic or that we're Christian. That's, we can say who we are. But it's what we do with our bodies, just like Jesus at Golgotha. It's what we do with our bodies that proclaim whose we are, who we belong to, who we are living for. And true love, and anyone, obviously, and any people who are really living the sacrament will attest to the fact that true love is death to self.
Yep.
But, I mean, and that death to self manifests itself in a lot of ways. Whether that's married or single, I mean, offenses against chastity, it's not just an offense against the sacrament. Offenses against chastity include lust, and Jesus is very, very clear when he speaks about lust.
Mm-hmm.
When he says that if you've lusted after someone, you've already committed adultery in your mind. And he has very terse words. You're better off cutting off your hand.
Yep.
You're better off, cutting off a limb than to do this. You're better off having a millstone tied around your neck. He's very strong. He's very clear. And lust does not begin at the point of visual contact. Lust begins between the ears.
Yep.
So lust. Masturbation, again, a selfless and disordered act. A lot of times people will say, masturbation doesn't hurt anybody else. It's a private sin. It's not a private sin because it destroys our ability to properly love and destroys our ability to properly receive love. Fornication, obviously between unmarried, between unmarrieds. Honestly, fornication is that next step, from lust. But mm-hmm. how often people say, it's not adultery. I'm single. She's single. It's consenting. It is. It is committing adultery. Not only if you're called to the sacrament of marriage, it's not only committing adultery on your future spouse, but if you're not called to the sacrament of marriage, whatever vocation and state you're called into, it's still adultery.
Yep.
There is still, if you can't say no, then your yes means nothing. And so God gives us a spirit of self-control, as it tells us in 2 Timothy, and self-mastery and chastity. So to say, I couldn't help it, it was just too tempting, I have needs, what separates us from animals is not just the fact that we use cutlery.
Yes.
We have free will. We are capable of controlling our sexual desires. And it tells us in 1 Corinthians, God says, I will never put you in a position that you cannot get out of. I'll never put you in a situation that's beyond your ability if you call on me. And he also tells us in James, he says, consider it joy. Consider it a wonderful thing, a discipline when you go through trials. It's a good thing. That a lot of the time we say, well, it was too difficult. But that's because we put ourselves in an environment to sin.
Yep.
Rather than just admitting and saying, I put myself in a bad environment and I failed. And go in reconciliation, instead it just becomes a snowball effect. Well, the church is wrong in that one. The church is antiquated in that one. And what's funny is that a lot of times people are willing to say that the church is outdated because she won't say that cohabitation's okay. The church is outdated because it says that we're not supposed to have premarital sex. The church says it's outdated because it says this and that and that and this. And we try and just blame the church, who really is. The church isn't just coming up with rules for the sake of coming up with rules. It's not as though there's a ring of cardinals somewhere in Rome wringing their hands and cackling, saying, "Well, I'm celibate. I'm going to make everybody else celibate too." That's not the way the church works.
No.
Is that God gives us the Spirit and the Advocate as the guardian of truth? That the church stands as the guardian of Christ's truth.
Right.
And the church says we expect much after having given much. So whether it's lust or masturbation, whether it's fornication, pornography.
Yeah.
Pornography is the silent killer of our present generation. It is suffocating It is destroying modern manhood and modern womanhood, the dignity of modern womanhood. It is destroying people. And I don't just mean the XXX movies and the strip clubs and the pornography, you know, in magazines and on the internet. I'm talking about, you know, all someone has to do is come out of adoration and just turn on the TV on a free primetime channel, just take a cursory glance at what's on. Yep. And if you can walk out of adoration, turn on primetime television and tell me that you really believe that Christ would be pleased by you know, a lion's share of the images that are on television, I submit that you need to go back to adoration.
Yeah.
You know, I will not say that, and I cannot proclaim that mistruth. Is that the dignity of the human person is constantly and consistently being destroyed, both boldly in pornography and subtly. And honestly, one of the hardest parts, at least of my ministry and of my life, is ministering to so many young people, young adults, young teenagers, their parents. And when parents tell me, "Hey, I finally looked at my children's MySpace account, or I stumbled across my child's MySpace account, they left their window open, whatever," and they are mortified. Not only to see sometimes the pictures that their own children have taken of themselves, which are very seductive, and really could be classified in some cases as pornography,
yep.
But when they see some of the pictures that their friends or other people in their account have taken, their peers, and they're mortified. And I don't know if our current adult generation can really understand just how drastic and just how truly bad it's gotten. That literally pornography is such a multi-billion dollar industry that if you took all of the profits from the NBA, the NFL, Major League Baseball, and National Hockey, and all of the proceeds from NBC, CBS, ABC, and Fox, you pool all that profit together, it's still not as profitable as the porn industry right now.
That's amazing.
It's astounding. Yeah. And this is, I would humbly submit, this is the greatest tool of the devil right now.
Yep.
in our modern culture, because it is simultaneously destroying the human person, the dignity of the human woman, and it is suffocating and enslaving man, who's supposed to be, as we're told in the beginning in the Catechism, when it talks about man and woman, and in Genesis, that man is supposed to be the protector of woman, not the denigrator of her.
Yeah. Wow. Yeah, well, again, we're going through the offenses against chastity. Of course, we have to put prostitution and rape in there as well.
Absolutely.
Yep.
And you know, prostitution, that's all, you know, what's interesting is that a lot of times people can say, well, that's one I'm really not guilty of. That's one that this or that. What's really interesting is that there's so many different forms of prostitution. And without getting into details, how often that people will divide a sexual sin and they'll break it down into what is moral and immoral.
Yep.
And you know, without getting into pointing fingers and naming names, I mean, obviously we've had no shortage of politicians and other people who have been in the public spotlight who have tried to play word games.
Yes.
And have tried to have wordplay over what is sex and what is not sex and what is inappropriate and what's not inappropriate. And obviously there's a problem there. That's problematic on many levels when it comes to prostitution. So sometimes people will enter into a situation that really is prostitution. They'll say, well, I didn't, you know, have sex or this or that. It's, you know, when we start getting into those word games, it's a deadly game we're playing.
Yep.
God does not play word games. You know, and if anybody thinks that he does, they need to take a look at the gospel again. God is absolutely merciful. No sin that God will not forgive, but he can't forgive the sins we don't ask forgiveness for. Something like rape, obviously a hideous and a violent offense, mm-hmm. a hideous and a violent crime, and it's so important that we make the distinction. I can't even tell you, Bruce, and it's so disheartening. I can't tell you the number of teenagers I meet in the course of the year who will come up to me at the end of a talk or at a conference, whether it's at a high school or at a summer conference or a camp, who will come up and tell me that they were date raped,
yeah.
or will come up and tell me that they've been sexually abused or physically abused by a friend, a boyfriend, a peer, a father, an uncle, a cousin, whoever. And what's really interesting a lot of the time is the amount of guilt and shame that the victim has. Mm-hmm. That and wondering if, in the eyes of God, if they're dirty. Wondering in the eyes of God if they are awful, if they are not special, if they, you know, and literally to have to try and draw that line, you know, because they have been victimized and because they are. You know, their perspective has become so jaded. So to try that line and be able to explain them the difference, you know. But you know, I talk to them about purity and talk to them about chastity and talk to them about, you know, the beauty of God when they have been victimized. And rape, you know, the instances of violent crime and sexual abuse have only gone up.
Yes.
And those are directly and intimately tied, I believe, to the rise in pornography, to the rise in adultery, to the rise in contraception. All one would have to do is go back to read Humanae Vitae 40 years ago and realize just how prophetic the church was.
Amen.
When Paul VI gave us what he gave us.
Yep.
And everyone was expecting the church to come into the modern age, quote-unquote, and instead the church stood up and was indignant about the modern age and about what was happening in the sexual revolution, and it predicted all of what we're in right now.
Yep, you bet.
It predicted the rise of divorce, it predicted the rise in adultery, it predicted the rise in contraception and abortion and everything else. You know, so when it comes to rape, what we always want to say is to anybody, and you know, rape is not just that violent, you know, assault that you hear about on the news. That rape is in any way, shape, or form, any physical sexual abuse of another.
Yep.
You know, so there is rape occurring in the suburbs. There is rape occurring on cul-de-sacs. There is rape occurring, you know, to unwanted advances from friends and family on a lot of our youngsters. You know, and all of that, it goes under that classification because it causes grave damage to the victim, and it is an intrinsically evil act.
Yeah.
And that an intrinsic evil can only be permeated when people open themselves up to darkness.
Yeah.
You know, well, so, and then as a whole offshoot of this, and it's something that, you know, that absolutely needs to be mentioned, but you know, you almost hate to mention it because how do you even, you know, mention it and do it justice? But then there's the great debate, quote unquote, of, you know, homosexuality.
Right.
What does the church feel about homosexuality? And I just want to say again to anybody who might still be holding on to the belief that the church, quote unquote, hates homosexuals, nothing could be further from the truth.
Amen.
Nothing could be further from the truth. The Catholic Church does not hate the homosexual person. And if that's ever been communicated from a pulpit or for an ambo, if it's ever been communicated in a class, if it's ever been communicated in any way, shape, or form, then I want to, on behalf of the Church, repent for that miscommunication.
Mm-hmm.
And I want to assure any brother or sister who may be listening, or anyone who has, you know, family members or close friends who are struggling with homosexuality, the church does not hate anyone.
Yep.
The church is merciful. The church is loving. Part of love is truth. And the homosexual act, okay, the action of acting on homosexual feelings is a disordered act in the same way that premarital sex is a disordered act. And while they're distinctly different sins, both are disordered. And what the church is saying is that this is about chastity.
Mm-hmm.
This isn't about hatred or anything else. What it's saying is that any act that is not open to and supportive of the procreative act is a selfish act. It doesn't matter. It doesn't. The emotive, like the end, can't justify the means, and the emotive can't justify whether or not something is right. If something you know feels right to me, it must be right. That makes truth subjective.
Yep.
There's an objective truth that exists, and if anybody believes that the church is you know small-minded in this way, that they don't understand, marriage cannot exist between a man and a man or a woman and a woman. It's not marriage. That's why it's the sacrament of holy matrimony. It isn't, because there's no possibility for the procreative.
Mm-hmm.
And this isn't just something I made up, or you know, Bruce, that you made up. This isn't something that just a bunch of popes made up. This is the truth of God. This is the truth of God that was given to us in Scripture, in Genesis 19, in Romans 1, in 1 Corinthians 6, in 1 Timothy 1. This is scriptural. It is biblical. It is based in truth, because the homosexual act is intrinsically disordered.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that being said, if people want to really know what the church teaches regarding homosexuality, you don't read the New York Times or the USA Today. If you really want to know what the church teaches regarding homosexuality, go to vatican.va, type in homosexual person, and read John Paul II's pastoral letter about the homosexual person. Read what the church in her wisdom has said.
Right.
Don't take it from third party, because third party is always jaded.
Yeah.
It just kills me, because to embrace the gospel means to embrace all. It doesn't mean to embrace all sin. It means to embrace all.
Right. And I think, Mark, really to live this commandment, no matter what our sexual persuasion, you know, no matter what state in life we find ourselves, I mean, we really have to have that virtue of self-control, prayer, sacramental grace, and ultimately, we should be able to live a good Christian life relying on those things.
Absolutely. And it says 2 Timothy 1:7, you know, I did not give you a spirit of cowardice, I gave you a spirit of power and fear, of power and love and self-control. We heard it at Mass a couple weeks ago.
Yep.
And just one parting thought Bruce, I want to say this to any of the men who are listening. Adultery does not just stop at premarital sex or other sexual acts of indiscretion and fornication. It does not just stop at masturbation. It does not just stop at lust. I really believe, and I think that it's intrinsic if you read the Catechism when you read Scripture, that any assault on the dignity of the human person, specifically across gender lines, like especially for men, any assault on the dignity of a woman violates this commandment.
Yeah.
Any assault. Because when the church, that's part of the wisdom of it, when the church sets out at the very beginning and talks about how God created us male and female, that calls to mind our specific vocation, the same way in which a woman can create in a procreative act, can participate in that, and she was set apart for a specific goal and a specific mission, so was man in the garden. And his goal, and the Hebrew word in Genesis is shamar, is to guard and to protect. To guard and protect all of creation. That's what man is supposed to use his strength for. That's what it was designed for and created for. Not just for his seed and for the procreative act, but to protect.
Yep.
And what I have to say absolutely goes into play here, and it kills me. It absolutely kills me when I see this. When it can happen at church, it can happen at a restaurant, it can happen in public. Watching men, whether they're single or married men, watching them when a woman walks into the room, watching them dismantle that woman's body with their eyes,
yep.
Watching them break her down into body parts, watching men when they're watching a movie with their wife, for instance, and some Hollywood starlet comes on the screen, or they're watching a football game and a cheerleader comes on the screen, watching men. Destruct and destroy the dignity of those women on TV. And what only adds insult to injury is when men are so thoughtless and so self-consumed and so carnal that they make comments about how beautiful or how sexy or how lovely those other women are, okay? Literally breaking them down just to the physical appearance.
Yep.
And especially when they do such a thing in front of their own wives, in front of their own daughters, their own sisters, their own mothers, it does not just destroy the dignity of the woman they're looking at. It destroys the dignity of the women that they've sworn to protect and that they are called to honor. And I can't even imagine what must go through a wife's mind or heart or soul when she hears her husband say such a thing.
Yeah.
You know, and when, you know, if she's already possibly self-conscious or insecure about herself, or, you know, if she's aged, or if she's, you know, maybe she's had some children, that kind of thing, and she's really fulfilled her vocation and her purpose on multiple levels, and she is still seeking to honor and love, I can't even imagine how it makes a woman feel.
Yeah.
And I just want to say to any woman listening, I am sorry. On behalf of men who might be too prideful or too blind or too short-sighted to say it, I am sorry that so often that men do violate this commandment. And I apologize. And I know that it isn't just men who do it, but I apologize.
Yeah.
And I ask you, and I know that it hurts. I know it's painful. I ask you to pray. I ask you to pray for men. I ask you to pray for your husbands and for your sons and for your brothers, and just literally to pray. And I call all men as brothers in Christ. We need to call one another out when we see that happen. As uncomfortable as it is, we need to call one another out, because that's what it means to be a man of God.
Mark, thanks so much for being with us. We appreciate it.
No problem. It's always my pleasure, Bruce.